family. And when you're a young man, you just take in the teaching, you soak it in, and you don't think a whole lot about it. You just figure that the people that taught you will always know more than you do about everything. That was always my assumption. And maybe those people did. Maybe they do now. I don't know. But I got an idea from them that when I went through the Missionary Baptist Seminary in Little Rock, I kept the same idea. Yet it's something that nobody just ever sat down and explained to me or said anything to me about it. And after I came up here during these last 25 years, I understand why they never said anything to me about it. It's perhaps the most confusing subject in the Bible. It's called the kingdom of God. Well, what is it? Well, a lot of people have a lot of different ideas. But when you take all the scriptures out of the Bible, and I'm a synoptic analyst, and you put them all together, it is awfully hard to get those things to come together to where you can get a grip on it, what it is. When I was a young man, I was taught about the family of God, and I was taught about all the saved being in the family of God. And when you were born again, you instantly were placed in the family of God. And as such, you could never lose your salvation because he would never lose you nor forsake you. Well, never had any problem with that because I can validate and substantiate that with numerous scriptures, and I can actually prove it concretely from the Word of God. But where I goofed up, I just automatically assumed that the family of God was the kingdom of God, and all these people were the subjects of God. And they are the subjects of God, but that's not what the kingdom of God is. So I went along very happily believing that. And I guess about 12 years ago, I started going out to California. Well, I had some of the brethren out there that tried to convince me what the kingdom of God was. They showed it to me and talked to me about it. But I was so bullheaded that I just said, no, you don't know what you're talking about. And I painted a picture of a domain with land and real estate and a king over that domain and real estate, like England is a kingdom. She's got a king, King of England. So you say, there's the kingdom, there's the king, so that's the kingdom. Well, that's what I was raised as in school and taught a kingdom was. So I automatically assumed that once you were born again, you were in the kingdom of God forever. Well, you're saved forever, and you're in the family of God forever, and you're going to heaven forever. And that's an absolute certainty from the scriptures, which I have no trouble whatsoever validating and proving. But after these California excursions, it began to weigh on me, and I thought, well, what does the Bible say the kingdom of God is? Not what I conceived as a young man it was. Not what I just seemed to get by osmosis that nobody ever said. And I have come to a conclusion what the kingdom of God is. Now, for many of you, this is something that's just way out in left field. And believe me, it was way out in left field for me the first time I ever ran across it. But this right here is the kingdom of God. That's the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And the reason I know it's the kingdom of God is because all those scriptures point to it. And I can make them all correlate and they all make sense. The problem I had when I was a boy, and the problem a lot of people have had with this, is we automatically just took what we consider a kingdom to be, a king with his country or his land, and you put the two together, and a kingdom has a king over it, and that's the kingdom. But the archaic use of that word, at the time the Bible was written, also included simply this: wherever the king was positioned was the kingdom. And I showed you an example of that when I showed you how David was anointed king of Israel years before he ever became king. And everywhere that he traveled with that band of 600 men that were loyal to him, that was the kingdom. He was the king, and wherever he was fleeing from Saul in that place with those 600 men, that was David's kingdom. Saul still had the kingdom, the land territory that we call Israel, so he looked more of a king because he had the territory. Once I realized that, it wasn't too hard for me to accept that this city is the kingdom of God. And it makes a lot of difference. Everyone who is saved, everyone who repents of their sins, exercises repentance toward God and faith toward their Lord Jesus Christ, is going to heaven. That's an absolute certain fact according to the Bible. And again, I have no trouble proving that. You've watched me do it for the last 25 years. But everybody that's saved has the assurance of going to heaven. This out here is heaven. This is the new earth. Everybody is going to go to heaven. But in heaven, there are going to be two types of places where people dwell. The faithful are going to dwell in that city. And the faithful are well defined for each generation since the Bible began, very well defined for this age, the church age in which we live. In order to live in that city, you're going to have to be faithful. Everyone out here, the saved nation, shall walk in the light of it. They'll be born again. They will have experienced the new birth. They will have escaped God's condemnation. They will not go to hell. They will be out here in glorified bodies, and they will be ecstatically happy. But this is the kingdom of God. Now, there are certain things in the Bible that talk about entrance into the kingdom of God that I always had trouble with. Basically, because what I understood the kingdom of God to be, my understanding of what the kingdom of God is what caused me to have all these problems about trying to correlate scriptures that just didn't all seem to fit. Number 932 in Strong's Concordance, the word for kingdom is basileia. It says properly royalty. It simply means wherever the king is, wherever the royal head is. If you use the word basileia in the abstract form, it means rule by a ruler. Wherever the ruler is, that's the kingdom. He doesn't have to have territory. He doesn't even have to have followers. All he has to be is a legitimate king. He can be a king in exile, and wherever he positions himself, that is his kingdom. In the concrete sense, he needs a realm. He needs real estate. He needs domain. He needs territory. The abstract would cover a king without a realm to rule over the concrete. The abstract would cover a king without a realm to rule over. The concrete would cover the realm itself ruled by a king. So, I have taken this to be the kingdom. The brother out in California debated this with me and argued it with me, but I'm a pretty good debater and I'm a pretty good arguer, so even some of them were swayed by it. But the truth of the matter is, I'm convinced the brethren that tried to teach me this 12 years ago were right. And it makes a lot of difference in the way you interpret Scripture. A kingdom today is thought of as a country, region, zone, or area which has a king over it. The territory itself is looked upon as being the kingdom. However, the archaic use of the word kingdom included the following definition. Wherever the king positions himself, it consists of the king and his loyal followers. They were his kingdom, and he was the king, and the foundation upon which it rested. This definition was in effect during the time of the writing of both the New and Old Testaments. It helps us to better understand the New Testament applications of the word in terms the writer is meant to convey. When Jesus came, Jesus was the king. He came to be ruler. Micah clearly states that. He came to be the judge of Israel. He brought the kingdom with him. He was the king. Wherever he positioned himself, that's where the kingdom was. In Matthew 3 and 2, these are the words of John the Baptist. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he says it's at hand, it means it's right here. Right here at the end of my hand. It's here. Right here. It's here now. But John wasn't the only one that preached that. When Jesus began to preach, after John was cast into prison, Jesus preached the same message. He says, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When he sent the disciples out, the first New Testament church, on the very first preaching assignment, that's exactly what they preached. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The good news was the kingdom is here. There were a lot of saved people in Israel before Jesus came. And what he was telling those saved people was, okay, this kingdom that you're supposed to be seeking, I'm the king, here it is. Now, come on into it. That was his message. Was he preaching to the lost? Yes. Did he want the lost to be saved? Yes. But it wasn't just to the lost that he was preaching. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He was also announcing to many who were believers that here's your king, here's your kingdom. And many of them rejected it. Now, some of the scriptures that used to bother me when I conceived the kingdom of God to consist of all believers. And I did consider that. Now, I didn't believe in a great universal invisible body called the church. I certainly didn't believe that. I've always believed the church was local and visible. But somewhere along the way, through osmosis or just... Nobody ever taught me this. It was just something that just kind of crept in. People never talked about this in the churches where I grew up in. And they certainly didn't talk about it at the seminary. Seeking the kingdom of God after the new birth. These men in Matthew 6:33, who were they? He spoke these words to the first New Testament church. No one else was there. There you had the first New Testament church. You had the 12 disciples. These men had already been saved, all except Judas Iscariot. They all had been scripturally baptized properly. They were the first church. So if when you become a child of God, which they were by the new birth, when you become a child of God, why do you have to seek what you're already in if the kingdom of God is made up of all believers and all people who have been born again? Sure, these men were saved. Sure, they had scriptural baptism. So why would he tell a bunch of people who were already in the kingdom of God to seek it? Well, that's what always bothered me. And that's why, one of the many reasons, I'm convinced that the kingdom of God is in the local church where the presence of Christ lives. This is very difficult for some people to grasp because they so desperately want to believe in a great universal invisible church where all believers, all the saved, are in the family of God. Well, that is a family of God, but it's not a church because a church is an ecclesia, a local visible assembly of called out believers. And there is a great universal visible body of believers called a family of God, and they are all going to heaven. But that's not the kingdom of God. Because these men were already saved, scripturally baptized, and they were told to seek a kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, they already had his imputed righteousness. So he couldn't be telling them to seek that initial imputed righteousness that comes at the point of belief. He was telling them to seek after his righteousness, after his goodness, to walk after him, to follow him, to learn. So this seeking the kingdom of God is something that occurs after the new birth. You cannot see this spiritual kingdom without it. You have to be born from above in order to see it. A lost man can't see it. A lost man can't visualize it. A lost man can't understand it. Now, once a man is saved, he has the spiritual ability given by God's Spirit to understand, to see what the kingdom is. But a lot of people see what it is, and once they see it, they don't want to make the commitment. I've had people ask me, Brother McElmurray, this man, this woman, my goodness gracious, I know they're saved. I know they're children of God. They've made professions of faith in Christ. You can tell from their conduct and their actions. They're warm, they're genuine, they're true, they're honest. You can tell that they really are children of God, and it's not a put-on. They're real. So how come they never have submitted to baptism? It's because they aren't seeking the kingdom of God. They see something. They understand the importance of it. But they can also grasp the general understanding that this is going to require some more on their part than they're willing to commit. And so they see it, but they don't seek it, and they don't enter it. John 3:7, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born from above. You have to be born from above. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born from above, born again, the word again in Greek means from above, and that's not just an opinion, it's an absolute fact. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why must we be born again? Because in 1 Corinthians 15:50, just before it talks about the rapture and the mystery and what you call the first resurrection, the catching out of the saints, it says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So you don't even have a chance of inheriting it unless you're born from above. So you must be born from above because the flesh can't inherit it. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. But look at verse 3, John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, born from above, he cannot, there's your flesh again, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't see it. He can't understand it. He can see it after he's born again, and he can get a great picture of it, and he can see enough of it to understand it requires a commitment on his part. I think a lot of times in Jesus' teaching, he differentiated between the two and made it clear. He said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The nation of Israel, and for that matter all sinners, and we are all born sinners, labor under a heavy burden of guilt and sin. He said, come to me, I'll take that heavy burden of guilt and sin, and I'll give you rest. So that rest of salvation, the assurance of eternal life in Christ, the promise, absolute, sure promise that you're going to heaven, is based upon you coming to Christ, believing he can take your sins. He takes your heavy burden of guilt and sins, and he gives you rest. It's a gift, and it's the rest of salvation. But now, the next thing that he said, in the very next verse, verse 29, has to do with a commitment. It has to do with something that is visible, but you have to make a choice about it. He said, take my yoke upon you. Now, that's what baptism is. That's what commitment is. Because once you're baptized and you become a part of a local visible assembly, then God holds you accountable to be faithful to that local visible assembly. And as he said in Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That's a commitment. It's a yoke. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It means learn from me. That's why in the church, the Bible says in Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word. That's where, through faithful church attendance, home Bible study, interest in God's word yourself, you have a transformational change in your life on a day-to-day basis by the washing of water by the word. It's not always easy to come to church, especially on Wednesday night like this. Sometimes you have to drag yourself and make yourself do it. It's a yoke. But there's something interesting about it. The first rest was given. It was obtained by coming to Christ. But the second rest, you have to take his yoke on you. That's what baptism is. Because baptism is an entrance into the church. And the church is where his spirit dwells in a special way. Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So when you talk about that yoke, you talk about finding something. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. The more you're around Christ and the more you're exposed to his word, the more you see yourself as the proud, haughty, self-centered individual you are. And the more you are humbled in his presence by his word, and the more you become like him, and ye shall find, the second rest is found, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. A saved soul doesn't have any rest until it's in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the submission is through baptism to become a part of his local New Testament church. Now, it's a yoke, but he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a whole lot easier and a whole lot lighter than the burden of guilt and sin that a lost person experiences. But at least when you're saved, you're born again, when God's Spirit comes to indwell you from above, you can understand the kingdom and you can make an entrance into it if you so desire. Only the gift of the Spirit allows you to see it. In Acts 10:43 and 44, we're told this. Peter went to a house of Gentiles, a house of Roman soldiers under Cornelius. They had never made professions of faith. He went there and he preached the word to them. Acts 10:43, 44. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The prophets gave witness of Christ. And the prophets testified that by belief in him you could receive remission of sins. Peter had just finished a message. These Gentiles believed. When they put their faith in this Jesus of whom Peter spoke, here's what happened. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. It was at that point that they became children of God. It was at that point that they were born again. Now, how does one enter into the kingdom of God? Now, bear in mind, the kingdom of God is not the family of God. The kingdom of God is the dwelling place of God. It's wherever God positions himself. God is a spirit. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. But God, by his own volition, has chosen to manifest himself by word, by teaching, by what he says in his word, in certain places where he will receive worship. I want you to notice what Peter did later when we come to Acts 10 again. Now, I want you to notice in John 6, 62, 63, that Jesus is making the point, I do not have to be here for you to be in my church. I do not have to be physically present with you for you to be in the presence of my Spirit. And in the next verse, John 6, 63, he tells you about it. He said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. That's the new birth from above. The flesh profiteth nothing. That goes back to 1 Corinthians 15:50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice how he makes a direct correlation between the Word and the Spirit and the life that the Spirit gives. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Now remember, Peter said, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Those were the words that he spoke that Peter repeated. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now many times in the Bible, you've got figures and symbols. And sometimes they're very difficult to untangle. Sometimes the Word of God is pictured as water. Sometimes the Spirit of God is pictured as water. And sometimes they're used interchangeably. And it gets very confusing. But before I finish tonight, I hope to cover all the way down through to John 3 and 5. Now let's take a look at Zechariah 4 and 6. It's all by the Word. But the Word that we have is ink on paper. This ink doesn't have any power. This paper doesn't have any power. But the words that are here recorded are truth. And since he is the Spirit of truth, he energizes what he has told us he would do if we would respond to that truth. And so that is the way he saves us. That water has no power. But if we are in obedience to the command that this word gives, then the Spirit acts in response to our obedience. Not for salvation, but for something different. Let's take a look at Zechariah 4 and 6. We keep coming back to this differential between flesh and spirit. Zechariah 14, 6. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah, the returned captives from Babylonian captivity. This is the word of the Lord. Here's the word of the Lord. Here's this energized word of power. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by the might of the Spirit, nor by power, not by the power of the Spirit, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This is all done by the Spirit of God. You can't separate a person from what he says. If he's a liar, that person is a liar. If that person is truth, that person is a speaker of truth. And God is a spirit, and he is the Spirit of truth. And he cannot lie, never has lied, never will lie. And so when the word is given, and humans react in response to the word, then the Spirit, because of their belief in that word, then the Spirit responds and performs what he has promised. I want you to notice in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed. Not of corruptible. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we are born again by seed indeed. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. What is that incorruptible seed? Being born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Word is only, it's not the Word that's made of ink on a piece of paper. It's the Word that the Spirit spoke that was recorded on paper. And that Word has the force and power of the Spirit because he is truth. And when you respond to what you hear, you are responding to the Spirit of God. Where is one to position himself after the new birth to seek the kingdom of God by following Christ? Ephesians 2:22. This is what a church is, in whom you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In every one of his churches that is teaching the truth, The Spirit cannot abide where the truth is not taught. In every one of His churches where the truth is taught, the Spirit abides. And there you may worship Him in spirit and in truth, and that is the only way that God will accept worship. He said in Ephesians 2:22, writing to a local visible church at Ephesus, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So where is it that people seek the kingdom? In the church. The local church was sitting there. He said, seek ye the kingdom of God. They had to seek it where they were, and they were the church. You cannot seek the kingdom of God outside the local New Testament church. You may try, and you may think you can, but you cannot seek the kingdom of God outside the local New Testament church, because if you're outside the local New Testament church, you're out of the truth. You said, I don't believe that. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house, in the house of God, which is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. So you have to be where the truth is in order to worship in spirit and in truth, because God won't accept it otherwise. So how do you get into a church? Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. Here's the way you get into a church. And the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. It's made up of people who are genuinely born again. They gladly, with joy, receive the word, thanking God for the salvation that has been given them by grace. Then they willingly submit to baptism, and they are this group was added to a church, a Jerusalem church that was already there. Simon Peter answered and said, we're now looking at Matthew 16:16-18. In Matthew 16:16-18, the Lord had been asking them, who did they think He was? In verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Jarno, Simon, son of Jonah. He called him by his fleshly name. He called him by his name given by his parents. Simon Bajarno, Simon, son of Jonah. The reason he did that is this. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. What? What he just said. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, that didn't come from your flesh. He said, fleshly man, fleshly son of Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Then he goes right on into the next verse, and he says, and I say unto thee, that thou art Peter. Peter is Petros. It means a very small pebble. And upon this rock, this Petra, very large cleft of rock, the end of this expression in rock is in the feminine gender. He's certainly not referring to Peter, because that's in the masculine gender. He is referring to what Peter just revealed directly from God above. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's saying the church is built on me, the Son of the living God. He said, and upon this rock, himself, I will build my church, in whom ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In 1 Peter 2:5, we're told what the kingdom of God consists of. Ye also, as lively stones, stones that have been made alive by the new birth, stones that are in submission to the Spirit, are built up a spiritual house. That's made up of believers. That's not only made up of believers, believers who are in obedience and have been scripturally baptized and added to a local church. And not just to any local church, but one that is practicing and preaching and teaching the truths once delivered to the church. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I've had many people ask me, and they've said, Brother McMurray, why are there so many different denominations? Why are there some people that run around speaking in tongues and hollering on a mountain? Why are there some people that run around working miracles? Why are there some that's like this, some like that? Because they have left the truth. Because they have departed the truth. Because they are not in the faith once delivered to the saints. And with the passage of time, instead of the condition improving, it has gotten worse and worse and worse. In Luke 12:31-32, he told this group of church members, There weren't any people there except church members when this was stated. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you, all these things that are the needs of the flesh. He said, fear not, little flock. He called them a little flock. They were a little group of band of men and women who were traveling with him at that time that God considered his local New Testament church. He said, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you, emphatic, the kingdom. What is the future kingdom he will give them? Hebrews 11:16. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. This is the kingdom of God, right here. That is the kingdom of God. It's the heavenly city, it's the New Jerusalem, but that is also the kingdom of God. Out here are those members of the family of God who never would be submissive to God. Out here there are going to be many that were properly baptized, had scriptural baptism, and belonged to New Testament churches. But they were not willing to serve the Lord in the church. They were not willing to make a commitment. And they thought once they got on a church roll, they were in the heavenly city. They had it made. But there's more to it than that. The city is the kingdom of God. In Hebrews 11:16, it talks about that city. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. All the family of God believes that, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Why don't people stay in church regularly? Well, it's because you're boring, that's why. Because you don't have a 24-piece band. Because you can't psych people up high enough. Because you can't speak in tongues. Because you can't perform miracles. So you just don't have anything exciting there, and you can't see the Spirit in the church. So they drop out looking for something more exciting. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You cannot seek Jesus. You cannot seek God through some of this contemporary music and all this ungodly mess that you're seeing on Trinity Broadcast Network. That's not seeking the kingdom of God. That's seeking a kingdom of God through the flesh, but they're never going to find it. Because you don't seek God through emotional stress. You seek God through the quiet, gentle perpetuity of the Word itself and the truths he reveals there. Abraham, one of the elders of the faith, in the same chapter of Hebrews. For he looked, he diligently sought it, for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So when he told this little group to seek the kingdom, this is what he's telling them to seek. They're already church members. They're already traveling with them. They're already organized. And yet he tells them to seek. Take a look at this. What is this? In my Father's house are many mansions. Actually, the word mansions, it's just many abodes, many dwelling places. That's something that translators thought, well, they must be mansions if they're in there. I'm sure they probably are, in a manner of speaking. But the word is abodes. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The you is emphatic. There was no one there except the first New Testament church. No one. The multitudes had all left. There was nobody there but Jesus. Every one of these men was saved, scripturally baptized. Every one of them was a member of his first church. I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. All of this is emphatic. All the yous, all the personal pronouns. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am. Where is he going to be? According to the book of Revelation, he will be here in the center of this city, from which he will rule and reign, and his servants will surround the throne, and the faithful will live in this city that have been his loyal followers and have been those who sought the kingdom and followed Christ, because he is the only way. And receive to you unto myself that where I am, there ye, plural, may be also. All of these personal pronouns, every one of them is emphatic. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So when we're talking about seeking the kingdom, we're talking to church members. If I did not believe what I'm showing you, I would have gotten out of the ministry a long time ago. But the Lord put this here as an incentive. I've been seeking that city for years and years and years and years. I didn't know it was a kingdom, but I've been seeking that city. And I suppose as long as you're seeking something, even if you don't know what it is, I suppose God counts that for something. And I've certainly been seeking that city. But that city is the kingdom. Where must a born-again believer be positioned to seek the kingdom of God? And how does he enter this place? By the leadership of the Spirit that indwells him. Well, I want us to take a look at something here. We've been talking about seeking the kingdom of God. John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now remember, John 3:3 said, if he wasn't born again, but it left out water, he couldn't see the kingdom of God. But this one says, enter into the kingdom of God. So the question is, what is water? From the moment that the Spirit enters us at the new birth, he leads us by the commandment of the Word to be baptized to picture what previously saved us. It is not the water that caused the Spirit to indwell us. He indwells us to lead us to seek the city. And it is in submission to his command that he spiritually places us in the local church, which is the place from where we are to seek it. That's why I haven't dropped out of church. That's why I'm still here. Because God put that as an incentive. You say, well, you selfish, mean-spirited buddy. No, no, no. That's the Word of God. And the Lord has chosen to share his inheritance. And the Lord has made it crystal clear that to him, faithfulness is obedience after you become his child. The water, he indwells us to lead us. It is not the water that caused the Spirit to indwell us. He indwells us to lead us to seek the city, and it is in submission to the command that he spiritually places us in the local church, which is the place from where we are to seek it. The water is only a symbol of the cleansing power of the Spirit by submission to his Word. The water does not save us, nor does it place us in the local church. The Spirit does both. That's H2O back there. It has no power. This is print on paper. The ink has no power, the paper has no power, and the water has no power. But when we respond to the Word, and the Spirit is able to lead us to Christ, when he shows us the law and we see our sinfulness, then he saves us by his power in response to his spoken Word, which is true. Baptism doesn't save anybody. And baptism in itself does not put someone in the church. But baptism is obedience to the command of the Spirit. And when a person does that, the Spirit puts the person in the church. The water does not save us, nor does it place us in the local church. The Spirit does both. It is all by grace. He enters us when we obey the gospel, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He places us in the church when we obey his command to be baptized. He keeps us in the church when we obey his rules of church fellowship in love. You can't lose your salvation. You can't lose your baptism. But you can sure lose your position in the church. And don't think that somebody's going to end up in heaven that was running around cheating on his wife and the church knew about it but wouldn't do anything. And so the Lord's going to say, well, because they wouldn't do anything, I'm going to have to let you in heaven. I'm going to have to let you in the city. No, it doesn't work that way. The church has a responsibility. But God's the one who determines who's in his church and who isn't. And he keeps us in the church when we obey his rules of church fellowship and love. Acts 10:47-48. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Verse 48. Remember, they had heard the word back in verse 43. The Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. They had been saved. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now notice what Peter says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. When you enter baptismal waters, if you're not already saved, it doesn't do you one lick of good. But if you're already saved and Christ lives in you, Christ has put it in your heart already, that's what you need to do, and you are in obedience to the Spirit, and through that obedience, the Spirit responds to it, and the Spirit places you in the body. Not the H2O, not the water, not the physical content of it. In Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Baptism is only a picture, a symbol, a like figure of what saved you before you entered the water, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To obey the indwelling Spirit is your answer to him that gives you a good conscience toward God and allows him to place you in the church by the word. In 1 Peter 3:21, it tells you all about baptism. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, in parentheses, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not the water that saves us. It is not the baptism that saves us. It is what actually casts the shadow from God's teaching that makes baptism what it is. Baptism is merely a figure of something. It is what it is a figure of that does the saving. The like figure doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It pictures the life, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is a putting on of Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, it's getting close to 8 o'clock, and I quit. But I'm going to go into this scripture, John 3 and 5, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, and I'm going to show you the correlation between the water and the Spirit, and how the water, the Spirit, and the Word, in this particular instance, interplay to produce a result that places you in the church. The kingdom of God is not just being saved. The kingdom of God is something that you seek after you're saved. And not very many people seek it because it requires a commitment on the part of the individual that interferes with their lives in the world. And most people, after they get their salvation, want to grab for all the gusto they can get down here, because this is all the time they've got, and then they'll take their chances in heaven for whatever they get, which is playing the role of a spiritual fool. Brother Kenneth Eubanks, would you dismiss us?